Thanks very much. I want to talk to you today about parting advice. Parting advice. I wonder if you've ever given some parting advice. I wonder if you have ever received it. You know, the kind of advice that you give your child when you send him or her off to a week of summer camp or on an extended school trip. What do you say? Remember to take a shower. Change your underwear. Brush your teeth. Watch out for poison ivy. Don't do anything I wouldn't do. Kind of covers all the bases. Oh, and have fun. How about the day the teenager in the family gets his or her driver's license? That's a great time for parting advice. Keep the speed limit. Be sure to check your blind spot. Don't text and drive. Remember, it's my car you're driving. Or dropping a young person off at college. That's an irresistible context for parting advice. Don't forget to study. Don't start hanging out with the wrong crowd. Remember, call home. This is a great opportunity. Make the most of it. We like to give parting advice. I don't know how many of us are enthusiastic about receiving parting advice. Parting advice pretty well describes the last chapter of 1 Peter. This New Testament book that we have spent the fall reflecting on together. And Peter, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus and now a key leader among the first Christians, is about to sign off. And he wants to get in just a few last shots of parting advice to these brand new followers of Jesus living in what is now the country of Turkey, some 30 years after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended back to heaven. So let's read his parting advice, shall we? It's 1 Peter chapter 5. Find it in your Bible, in one of the Blue Pew Bibles, using the page number up there, on your phone, your tablet, whatever you've got the Bible on. I really encourage you to get it out and look at it. There's something important about looking at and actually reading God's Word. So you follow along as I read chapter 5 of Paul's letter, or not Peter's letter, first letter, beginning at the first verse. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, by the way, that's probably a reference to the city of Rome, not the actual historical Babylon. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So not only is this parting advice, but it's godly advice. Godly advice. It stands the test of time. It's great advice when life is going well for you, but life doesn't always go well for us, does it? And in fact, our message series has been about standing strong in the storms of life. And Peter's final words here offer even better advice when you and I are going through one of life's many, many storms. And as I thought about these verses, four clear, distinct, and godly pieces of parting advice emerged. And let's think about those together. Here's the first one. Be a godly leader. Be a godly leader. The first four verses that we read are addressed to the leaders of the various churches to whom Peter sent this letter. It was probably more than one. It was probably several churches. And when you study the New Testament, you discover that the leaders of the first local churches were usually called elders. And why was it important to give godly parting advice to this group? John Maxwell, a Christian leadership expert, has said, everything rises and falls on leadership. And there's a lot of truth to that observation, and it applies just as much to any and every local church. Remember what was happening to those new Christians to whom Peter was writing. They were beginning to suffer persecution for just believing in and following Jesus. And they were beginning to have a hard time of it. And Peter knew that it was probably going to get a whole lot worse before it ever got better. And so Peter knew that if the elders, the leaders in these churches provided courageous leadership and strong leadership and dedicated leadership, those congregations would survive the storm of persecution that was headed their way. But if the leaders cut and run, they got out of town, those new churches would falter and likely fail. Now, we have leaders in our congregation. We don't call them elders. Some of our leaders are members of our paid staff. Our ministry council is another group of leaders. They're volunteer leaders that are responsible to supervise various parts of our overall ministry. We have other kinds and types of leaders as well in our church. And I want to take a moment to thank each and every person in our church who fills some kind of leadership role. You know who you are, and you have the best interests of our church in your heart, and God bless you for your servants, your serving, and for your leadership. And obviously, these verses have great relevance and application to any and every leader in our church. But don't make the mistake of tuning out what Peter says here simply because right now, today, you may not have a leadership role in this church or in any church. There's still a lot of stuff to glean from those verses. Notice, for instance, the metaphor that Peter uses throughout those first four verses of the fifth chapter. He compares Christians to sheep. Sound familiar? Sure, we've heard that before. The local church is like a flock of sheep. Elders or leaders are like shepherds. And there in verse 4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. Now, getting compared to sheep isn't exactly the greatest compliment in the world. Now, on the positive side, human beings are creatures of great value and worth, and sheep, especially back in that day and time, were very useful and valuable animals. But, and here's where we start to get negative, they were not noted for their intelligence. Sheep tend to wander off and get lost easily, just like people do. Sheep lack discernment. They are easily led astray, just like people. Sheep require a whole lot of care, just like people do. And that's where shepherds come in. They're the ones who take care of the sheep. And that's what leaders in a local church are supposed to do. They're supposed to take care of God's people in the church. Now what does that look like? Well, it means many things. It means providing you with good spiritual food to consume. It means praying for you and loving you through life storms that you go through. It means challenging you when you're going astray and in danger of getting lost spiritually. Please know that if I or another leader in this church ever feels the need to say to you in so many words, you're wrong about that, or watch out, you're about to do yourself some spiritual harm, we're just doing what God has called us to do. Folks, I can tell you, I would much rather get rebuked than have to rebuke somebody else. But that's part of what shepherds, part of what church leaders are called to do. I like how one commentator broke down these verses to help us understand how to be a godly leader in God's church. And again, this applies really in many ways to everybody, but those of you who are leading, please keep your ears particularly attuned. It applies to everybody who's a regular attender in this place because we're all servants. First of all, you and I need to analyze our motives continually. Analyze our motives. Peter says here, watch over it. What's it? The church. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Why do you want to be a leader? You know, if you're doing it out of a sense of grim duty, well, everybody's got to take their turn. No, you don't. Okay? No, you don't. That's not a good enough reason. If duty is your motivation, you're probably going to be useless to God's people when the storms come against this or any church. God calls certain of his people to be leaders, and then he gives them the appropriate gifting for that calling. And there's a kind of an excitement, there's a kind of a joy, a sense of knowing that what you're doing is what God wants you to do and to be. And that assurance sustains you through those tough and stormy times that will certainly come to this or any church. Second, analyze your ambitions continually. Analyze your ambitions continually. Peter says here, do not care for the flock for money, but do it because you want to. Some church leaders obviously get paid for their time in ministry, and Scripture supports such a practice, but the warning here is not to let it just become a business or a profession for you. If you're in ministry, you know, to make a buck or just another way to make a living, find something else to do. And by the same token, people can sometimes seek a position of leadership for other unworthy reasons. You want attention, you want admiration, you want status. And being a godly leader is never about self. It is about selflessness. And then thirdly, analyze your attitudes continually. Analyze your attitudes continually. If you're a leader in any area of life, you know, a very subtle air of superiority can kind of creep into your attitudes. And that should never happen in a church. Look at what Peter says there. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. If you enjoy just telling people what to do, please don't become a leader in this church, okay? The last thing this or any church needs are shepherds that are controlling, shepherds that are bossy. In the kingdom of God, you lead by being a servant. You lead by showing love. You lead by being a good example. Now, I did not know this, but did you know that you cannot drive sheep like you drive cattle? You know, all those those TV movies, the old Westerns, all the guys would drive the cattle in front of them. You can't do that with sheep. You have to get out in front of sheep so they can follow you. And that's what godly leaders do for God's people. They get out in front. They lead by example. The late Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Christian ministry, The Navigators, and he was visiting Taiwan on one of his overseas trips. And during that visit, he and a Taiwanese pastor hiked up into a mountain village to meet with a group of believers. And the roads and the trails were wet, and their shoes very quickly got very, very muddy. And later, someone asked that Taiwanese pastor what he remembered the most about Dawson Trotman. And without hesitating, he said, "He cleaned my shoes. He cleaned my shoes." See, when that pastor got up in the morning, he realized that this esteemed Christian leader from the United States had gotten up before he did and had cleaned the mud off of his shoes. And even though he was a gifted leader, Dawson Trotman had a reputation for being a servant. And he, in fact, even died the way that he lived, because he gave up his own life rescuing somebody else from drowning. Godly leaders know that ultimately we're going to answer to Jesus himself for how we have led God's people. And if you serve the Lord in any place for any reason, you need to keep on asking yourself those questions over and over and over again. Do I have the right motivation for doing what I do? Do I have the right ambition? Do I have the right attitude? Secondly, I hear Peter saying here, be a humble servant. Be a humble servant. That's the parting advice that I hear in verses 5, 6, and 7. You know, humility needs to be manifested horizontally, people to people. Peter says there, "And all of you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another." In other words, look for ways to show humility in all of your interactions with other people. Humility could be compared to motor oil. Every engine has a lot of these metal parts in it that are constantly rubbing up against each other, other metal parts. And if it wasn't for the oil, that engine would disintegrate from the heat and the friction. And oil lubricates and reduces that friction. And so in every family, in every workplace, in every church, there are these moving, semi-abrasive entities called human beings. And we clank into each other, and we rub up against each other, which creates friction. And humility, it's like the oil of the Holy Spirit. It allows a family, it allows a workplace, it allows a church to run smoothly. How does God define humility? Well, the Bible says elsewhere, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Humility is not thinking poorly about yourself. It's not thinking poorly about your abilities. Humility is simply the ability to put others before yourself on a regular basis. And being humble demands some, well, it demands some intentionality, doesn't it? I don't know about you, it doesn't come naturally to me. I don't think it comes naturally to anybody. Peter compares it to putting on your clothes. He says, dress yourselves in humility. Well, you got up and you got dressed this morning because you intended to get dressed, and there was some effort involved. Same thing with humility. Take some intentionality to practice humility in our lives. So humility needs to have a horizontal manifestation, but it also needs to have a vertical manifestation in terms of our relationship to God. Peter says here, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Now, it might seem obvious that, you know, we should all be humble before God. But I think it's something actually that we can easily forget about. Pride has 100 different faces, and not one of those faces is pretty. And pride is what keeps you and me from giving our heart to Jesus in the first place. Pride is what prevents you from trusting God in the midst of life's storms. We prefer to trust in our own limited and inadequate abilities rather than trusting in God and His unlimited power. And pride makes you impatient with God, particularly when you don't understand life's storms. Where are you, God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me, God? Why haven't you delivered me from this storm yet, God? And if you get behind those questions that we all ask from time to time, you're going to find the ugly face of pride staring back at you. I love verse 7, don't you? Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares for you. Boy, that's a wonderful promise. Wonderful promise. Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. But you know, it's hard to live that verse out every day. Why is it hard? Because pride tells us that we're competent to handle most of life's problems and concerns without God's help, without God's interference. But humility before God involves the ability to hand over life's worries and burdens to God. How does God show His care for us when we keep putting all those anxieties back onto Him? He gives you courage to face life's storms and not run away from them. He gives you wisdom when those winds of adversity blow into your life and mine. He gives you strength to do what needs to be done, maybe what's hard to do. He gives you faith to trust Him to do what only He can do in a given situation. Pride is really what keeps us from living out that wonderful verse 7 every day of our lives. Humility is really the only answer to pride. A man by the name of George McClosson was by reputation one of the greatest YMCA directors the world has ever known. And some years ago, he was in charge of a YMCA out in western Pennsylvania near Pittsburgh. And the place was a wreck. I mean, it was losing membership. It had financial difficulties. There were all sorts of staff problems. And George found himself working 85 hours a week just trying to put out all the fires. He couldn't sleep. He was filled with worry. And a therapist friend told him that he was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. And George knew that he had to learn somehow to let go and let God into his problems and the stress that he was feeling, but he didn't quite know how to do that. Well, one afternoon, he finally took the afternoon off. And he went out and he took a walk in the woods. And he saw a beautiful tree there. And he sat underneath that tree. And he could just feel his rigid body and his tight neck begin to relax. And he just sat underneath that tree and he gave out a great sigh. Got out a pen and he got out some paper and he wrote God a letter. And he wrote, "Dear God, today I hereby resign as general manager of the universe. Love, George." And when he told his friend about that incident and that event in his life, George added with a twinkle in his eye, "And wonder of wonders, God accepted my resignation." I wonder if some of us today need to kind of do what George did. Just resign from being or trying to be the general manager of our little universe. Humility is great for your health, your physical health, your spiritual health, your relational health, about every way that a person can be healthy. Be a humble servant. Thirdly, here's another piece of godly parting advice from Peter. Be an alert soldier. Be an alert soldier. Some people give the devil more attention than he deserves. That's true. But most people actually don't pay the devil and his tactics sufficient attention. And that's why Peter, here in verses 8 and 9 of the last chapter, chapter 5, he offers some godly parting advice regarding this spiritual enemy that we need to recognize and resist. How can you and I be on the alert against the devil? Someone has suggested that all of us can learn 6 things about the devil from just those 2 verses. Wow, that's a lot of information, isn't it? Here we go. First, the devil is real and personal. Not a myth. He's not a figment of Hollywood's imagination. He's certainly no equal of God, but the devil is powerful. He is dangerous nonetheless. Second, he's capable of many different kinds of attack. Remember in the Garden of Eden, he was as sly and crafty as a serpent. The Bible says he can camouflage himself as an angel of light. And here Peter calls him a roaring lion. The devil is capable of an all-out, wide-open assault, like the persecution that those first Christians were dealing with there, to whom Peter was writing. Third, he's your greatest enemy. The devil is your greatest enemy. He hates God. He's going to try to hurt God by getting to you. And the more you try to devote yourself to God, we sometimes forget this, the more you try to devote yourself to God, the more the devil is going to attack you. That's not good news, I know, but it's true news. Fourth, the devil never stops attacking. Never. Notice here how Peter describes his perpetual motion, his constant attempts to cause trouble, his ability to keep on deceiving people and destroying lives. The devil's full-time business is spiritual attack. No days off, no vacations. That means that you and I, we can never lower our guard against the devil. Fifth, the devil will attack anyone and everyone. How many of you know today that nobody ever gets beyond being attacked by the devil? Yeah. Jesus himself was attacked often by Satan. If Jesus was attacked, don't you think you're going to get attacked? So when it comes to attacking you and me, it's not a question of if, but when and how it happens. And then finally, sixthly, the devil's goal is my destruction and yours, even if he doesn't always succeed. The devil doesn't have one friend in the universe and he doesn't care. He is just as eager to destroy ungodly people as he is godly people. There's no such thing as fair play. There's no such thing as proper rules of engagement with the devil. He will exploit any and every opportunity he can to infiltrate your life and your family and your church. And so you and I need to be on the alert and aware of the devil at all times. Back in World War I, which is about 100 years ago now, a flaw was soon recognized in the design of British warships when they got into battle with German ships. First, a heavy cruiser by the name of the Lion was hit by an artillery barrage, sunk. Then another ship, the Indefatigable, got a direct hit in its powder magazine and was blown to bits and pieces. And then the original Queen Mary was sunk, taking a crew of 1,200 British sailors to the bottom. Now, all of those ships had heavily armored hulls, but each of them still had wooden decks, which offered no protection whatsoever against those German artillery shells that were being dropped from above. And only after British ships began to put armor on top as well as on the sides of their ship did they begin to withstand those German artillery shells? So what's the point of the story? Here's the point of the story. You've got to have some effective spiritual armor everywhere in your life when you get into battle with the devil. Because if you leave any area of your life unprotected, believe me, the devil is going to find the chink in your armor. He's going to find the most vulnerable place and go after you. Well, here's a fourth and a final piece of godly parting advice that Peter offers God's people. Be a hopeful disciple. Be a hopeful disciple. Life is hard, and the storms of life make it even harder. But that doesn't mean we're supposed to live life, you know, all defeated and hopeless and depressed and discouraged. Here's, look again at what Peter says. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. Those are beautiful words, beautiful words. But it's the spiritual reality to which they point, not the words themselves, that give you and me real hope today and tomorrow. First of all, you and I have hope today because of the magnitude, the bigness, the largeness of God's grace. Remember that grace is God's gift of his love, his goodness, his power to meet every need and concern that you have today or tomorrow. He's the God of all grace, meaning that every kind of grace that exists in the universe finds its ultimate source in God himself. Here's what the Bible says elsewhere. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Secondly, notice that Peter also says that you and I can have hope because of the promise of being with God eternally. God calls you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. And yes, that road to heaven has all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of challenges, all kinds of hard places in it as we journey along it. But God's promise is to get you to your eternal home. And that's what matters in the end. Thirdly, you and I can have hope today because, and this is good news, life's storms have limits. Life's storms have limits. And Peter reminds us here that difficult times in your life and mine will not last forever. See what he says there in verse 10? After you have suffered, say it with me. Oh, say it again. One more time. Is that good news? A little while. A little while. I don't want to minimize any storm in your life, particularly if you're going through one today. I realize that at times those storms can seem endless. They can seem unbearable. I simply want us to keep life's troubles in perspective. Storms are temporary. God is eternal. And the suffering that you and I experience in life storms is temporary. The effect of trusting God through life storms, well, that's eternal stuff. The Bible says elsewhere, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. That brings us to the last point. You and I can have hope today because our character will develop. When you give life's storms to God, to trust and in him and endure them by his grace, God is going to somehow change you for the better. So after you have suffered for a little while, Peter says, God will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. Those are significant words. You know, when you restore something, At least that's what the Greek word means there. It means to set a fractured bone. It means to mend a fishing net. It means to fix something that's broken or to supply something that's missing. And God does that by bringing good things out of bad things as you endure this side of heaven. Folks, I've seen that as a pastor for many years with many different people. God just has a way of miraculously bringing good things out of bad things in people's lives. And somehow along the way, he makes you strong. And he makes your life sturdy. A life that no storm can blow over, regardless of how strongly the winds might blow. You know, folks, God's people have been learning and experiencing these great truths that we've been talking about today in every generation over hundreds and now over thousands of years. And now it's your turn and it's my turn to learn them and experience them, these same truths. God is worthy of our trust. And because of him, and because of him alone, we can live every day filled with his hope. Billy Graham celebrated his 96th birthday just a few weeks ago. That's a picture of him last year at his 95th birthday. And apparently this year he's celebrated quietly with his family at his home in North Carolina. Some years ago, in January of 2000, so about 14 years ago, the civic leaders of Charlotte, North Carolina, decided that they wanted to honor one of their favorite sons, Billy, and have a luncheon in his honor. So they invited Billy to come to this luncheon. And at first, Billy hesitated because even 14 years ago, his health was not the best. But they said to him, look, we don't expect you to give a speech or anything. Just come and let us honor you. So he decided to go. And after many kind things were said about him and to him, he got up and he looked out across the crowd and he said, I'm reminded of a story that I have heard about Albert Einstein, the great physicist who taught at Princeton University. He said, one day Einstein was on a train traveling and the conductor in the train came down the aisle and was punching everybody's ticket. And he came to Einstein, this great scientist, and Einstein looked in his vest pocket, no ticket. Looked in his other pocket, no ticket. Looked in his briefcase, no ticket. He looked in the seat next to him, no ticket. But by this time, the conductor looked at him and said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. Everybody in the train knows who you are. I'm pretty confident you bought a ticket. So it's okay. And Einstein expressed gratitude to this conductor for his kindness. And the conductor made his way down the rest of the aisle of this train car. And he was about to go into the next train car when he looked back. And there's Albert Einstein, this great scientist, down on his hands and knees in the aisle looking for his train ticket. And so he goes hustling back to Einstein. He says, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. It's okay. We know you bought a ticket. It's all right. And Albert Einstein stood up and looked at him and he said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. Well, after Billy got the laugh from the crowd, he said, you see this suit I'm wearing today?
Yes.
He said, I just went out and bought the suit for this occasion. My wife and children and grandchildren have been telling me that I'm getting a bit slovenly in my old age. And I used to be more fastidious, it's true. So I decided that I would go out and I would buy this brand new suit for this occasion and one other occasion. Do you know what that other occasion is? And nobody knew. He said, it's probably the suit that I'm going to be buried in. And then he said, when you hear that I have died, I don't want you to remember the suit that I'm wearing. Here's what I want you to remember.
Okay.
I know who I am. And I also know where I'm going. And I wonder this morning if you know where you're going. Life is very brief. You may live another 50, 60, 70 years. Your life might end today. Do you know where you're going? Life storms, you know, they come, life storms, they go. We can't control them, they sweep into our lives. But here's the thing that I want to leave you with, a thought that I want to leave you with today. Regardless of life storms, if Jesus is in you, and you are in Jesus, that's what matters, Jesus. Then you know who you are. And you also know where you're going. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you today for this great portion of your word, the letter of 1 Peter. We're grateful for so many reasons. One is that those Christians and Peter himself were dealing with some immense storms in their lives. Life is not easy, and being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that we are exempted somehow from life storms. It just means that we are given the strength and the grace to endure and to triumph over them. And Father, we thank you today that we don't have to live life with a sense of hopelessness and despair. In fact, we're really the only ones that can live life with a sense of the greatest hope possible because we know Jesus. And because we know Jesus, we know who we are. And because we know Jesus, we know where we are going. We thank you for that great truth. And Lord, if there is anyone in our midst today that cannot say with assurance that they know where they're going, I pray that this would be the day that they would open their heart and life to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.